It's good to be back again and good to see you all. Now, maybe we ought to put Romans back up there on the screen again. Would you do that? And I'm going to refer to it for a few minutes, and you can follow along. Have they got it up there? Not just the reference. Ah, good, good. Let's start at the beginning. Therefore, okay. Now, this is an unusual passage, and you cannot just read it and get it. You really can't. It's just, am I right or am I wrong? Did you get everything that was in that when it was being read? There's nothing to do with the dear fellow who read it. Nothing to do with, it's just complicated. And Paul sometimes makes things nice and plain, and sometimes he scrambles them all up so that it makes you dig and think. So I want you to walk through this with me so we get it as a background for what I'm going to be speaking about today. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, Paul is going to compare Adam with Christ through this whole passage. The idea, of course, is very clear. Through Adam came sin, and through sin came death. Make no bones about it, that's how it happened. And in this way, death came upon all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. You understand that? If there's nothing to be broken, then what you're doing, a little hard to condemn it. But what he's going to say is, whether there was law or not, people died. And why did they die? They died because of sin. So sin had a payment to it. Death was what it required. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses before the law was given, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. The command was, don't eat. Adam ate, and Adam died. And everybody else after that died too, whether they had broken a specifically stated law, all right, or command. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace, you ought to underline that in your Bible. You don't have your Bible open, do you? When you go home, make sure you underline grace. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Adam's sin overflowed to the whole human race. And he is saying, on the other side is the Lord Jesus Christ with this incredible gift of grace. And what a difference the end result is when that overflows people. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses, many sins, and brought a totally different end, justification. What an incredible difference you see there. For if the trespass of the one man, For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, underline that one too, and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now let's use that as a background. I want to talk about grace today. Say, well, we've heard a lot about grace, but no, you haven't. You have not heard enough about grace. The Bible is loaded with grace. My sister put in a new garden for me. Did I mention this the last time I was here? Good. put in a new garden, which she has designated as a biblical garden. It has an Old Testament section. It has a New Testament section. And right in between is the rock of grace, a white rock, okay? And in the Old Testament garden, let me see if I can remember what's in that garden. Three plants. One is the burning bush, no fire. Another one is Jacob's ladder. And another one is Solomon's seals. Then we have the rock. And then we have the New Testament. And in the New Testament, blood grass, crown of thorns, bleeding heart, the Rose of Sharon, which is out in all of its glory as I speak. I'm just such a super gardener. I haven't done a thing to it, and it's blossoming. And in between that and the peace rose, which is being terribly eaten by somebody, and if I find him, I'm going to get him. That's Adam's fault too, by the way. But in between is a lily. The shepherd's lily, anyway. I can't remember the name of it. And I got a two sheep at the bottom of that. You know, she really designed this. My point is, across the front of the garden is grace. These little tangly things that shoot out these little purple flowers. And so all around the garden, across the New Testament part and the Old Testament part, grace is going to be the fringe. Now, my point for giving you this is this. Go home and plant such a garden. No. Grace covers the entire scriptures, not just the New Testament. You cannot read the Old Testament without seeing the gracious approach of God to people. So we have grace in the Old Testament. Not too long ago, I taught through the book of Jeremiah. I was amazed at the grace of God that he offered to his people in those days, and they absolutely turned their back on it. Would have nothing to do with the grace of God. Right now, I'm getting ready to teach a survey beginning in Genesis and going through to the book of Esther. I can't believe the grace in the book of Genesis and Exodus. It's incredible. Just loaded with it. So in my garden, I've got grace all around that whole thing. My sister just studied up on it and put it together for me, and I wish she'd come and take care of it. Now, the question is, and we need to deal with this, what is grace? And there's a little phrase that is often being used with regard to that, and that is, grace is something you get that you don't deserve. Okay, but let's look at it a separate way. Listen to me. Follow this, would you? Grace means God's love in action toward men and women who merited the opposite of love. Let me do that again. God's love in action toward people who merited the opposite of love. I did not deserve God's love, and neither did you. And grace operated. And so we have God's love in action to us when we certainly deserve none of it. Here's another way to look at it. Grace is God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Let me repeat that. It's God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Let's face it. You were hopeless. So was I. There was nothing we could do for ourselves. And God did everything, moving heaven and earth, because he operated there and here in order that we could be saved, because we were helpless to do it ourselves. Another way. Grace is God sending his only son to die on the cross so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven. Without God's grace, you are not going to get there. It is only through the grace of God that heaven is open to anyone. And by his grace, he has made it available to anyone who will believe. Now, there are some scriptures I want you, and I would appreciate you taking your Bibles and turning to these scriptures. They won't be on the screen. I want you to see this right in the Bible itself. So the first passage is 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I am reading from the NIV. So if you have a different version, please follow in your version, and that may be slightly different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. All of these verses are from the New Testament. It reads this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ, who was sinless, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was no way in which I could attain to the righteousness of God. Absolutely impossible. His righteousness, my righteousness, two different things. Now, let me put it in at this point. We do good things. You do good things. You pick up the paper. There are lots of people doing lots of good. There are lots of people doing lots of other things too. But there are lots of people doing very, very commendable things. And we might call them righteous things. You ought to put a big R down and put a minus beside it. Those are the righteousnesses of us. Those are the good things that we do. Good for people, good for us, good for life, but no good for heaven. Because minus righteousness will never get you there. On the other hand, put a big R and a plus. God's righteousness is plus righteousness. It is positive righteousness. And you cannot get to heaven without it. All of my goodnesses, God says, are as filthy rags when it comes to trying to attend to the righteousness of God. They are different. And without his righteousness, we will never get to be with him. So all of the good things that I do, all of the work that I do, all that I do for the church, and all that I do for society, and all that I do for the world, piles up my righteousness. And God looks down and says, good for you on earth. And that's as far as your good righteousnesses are going to get you. What you need is my righteousness. And the only way that you can get that righteousness is through that plus, that cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ provided that for you. Now, you may think that was my message. That's not my message. That's just comment on that one verse. Now, the next verse. Romans 3, 22 to 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, and it reads this way. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You want that plus righteousness? Only one way to get it. Not by working at it, but by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so all must come by way of the cross. And we are justified freely, how? By his grace. through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The next passage is Ephesians 1:7. And maybe you better just think with me, because I ought to be moving along here, or you'll be wanting to go to lunch. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's what? Grace. Again, we have that power. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, which you know well. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's not this pile of stuff that you have been doing, your goodnesses, your righteousnesses. That didn't cut it. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. One more, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now just think with me for a moment about this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was wealthy. He owns everything. He is the owner. Mark it down. You know, they're fighting over that little strip of land over there in the Middle East called Palestine. It's mine. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. No, I want it. And God is sitting in heaven and says, you better leave it alone, because it doesn't belong to any of you. It belongs to me. And I'm going to give it to the ones I want to give it to. And I've already chosen them. And that's the Israelites. And they're going to have it. Because I said so. It belongs to me. I deeded it to them. He was rich. He owned everything. And he gave it up to come down here and live in poverty, so that he could take me in my poverty and make me rich with his riches. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to underscore this whole idea of grace, and that was the background, okay? By a series of illustrations out of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. So we're talking about grace. And the only way to get to heaven is by him exercising his grace on sinners like us. How did he demonstrate that grace when he was right here on earth and facing the cross? I want you to think with me about the people that he exercised grace to primarily in the last week of his life. And the first one is Judas, the betrayer. Now, make no mistake about this. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew it all along. He didn't pick Judas and say, he's a good man, I'm going to pick him. He knew Judas would betray him, picked him anyway. Would you have done that? Well, I saw some heads shake. No, you're right. I wouldn't have done it either. Judas out right at the beginning. The Lord selected Judas. Now think with me. For 3 to 3.5 years, Judas, the betrayer, is walking with the Son of God on earth. He's following him. He's watching him. He sees him demonstrating grace to people who needed to be healed, to people who needed to be saved, and to all of the people that he bumped into all along the way, and the way he handled them. Judas saw all of this for over that period of time. And then sitting at the Last Supper, Judas was sitting on one side of the Lord Jesus, and John, the beloved disciple, was on the other side. We know this from the conversation that Jesus had with Judas that he couldn't possibly have had with Judas had Judas been any farther away from him at that table. Jesus said to the whole group around that table, and I think you know what the picture is. They spread around in a semicircle around the table, and they were stretched out from it, their feet sticking out from the table, and their heads up by the table. They could then actually talk to the one beside them over the shoulder, you know. And so they did. John, Peter said to John, ask him. And Jesus talked to Judas and said, he said to all of them, one of you will betray me. And then he said, The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will be just as it is written about him, will go just as it has been written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And Judas is right next to him. And the others said, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And went around the circle. And Judas even got in on it and said, surely not I, Rabbi. And what did Jesus said? What did he say? He said, yes, it is you. And nobody else knew that he had said that. It totally escaped them. This was a conversation between the Lord Jesus and Judas. And what was Jesus doing? Stretching out his hand again in grace to Judas. And he wasn't finished with him yet. When they were in the garden and the mob was there with the soldiers to arrest him, and Judas made his way to the front of the mob and came up face to face to the Lord Jesus Christ to kiss him. And Jesus said, Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I'd have poked him in the jaw. One last swat just to get it out of my system. Jesus reaches out in love and grace to the man he knows has done what has just taken place in front of them. Grace. To Judas, over and over and over and over and over again. Well, let's move on to Pilate. He's a friendly fellow. He was the governor, the judge. Pilate could have set the Lord Jesus free at a snap of his fingers. Any moment, he could have cut that trial apart and let Jesus walk out the door. He said things like, I find no fault in him, and I'm the judge. There is no basis for your charge against him. What did he really do? And then when they wanted Barabbas, he said, well, what am I going to do with Jesus, the Christ? He even referred to him as the Messiah. And his wife sent a message to Pilate and said, this man is innocent. You know what Pilate's response was? I am innocent. Where's a basin of water I can wash the blood off? And of course, he was not innocent. Remember that the Lord had an opportunity to talk to Pilate. They talked about kingship, and they talked about truth, and they talked about power and authority. Scriptures only record just a few sentences in each case. We don't know if there was more said or not. But here was the Lord talking to this reprobate leader of the country and giving him an opportunity to sense truth as it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Several times, Pilate could have overruled the others and set Jesus free. But he didn't. He didn't. And he paid the price for his own sin. And then there were the Pharisees. They were at the heart of this whole mess. And remember that Jesus referred to the Pharisees as the blind leading the blind. The people didn't know where they were going, and the leaders up front didn't know either. And all through his ministry, as Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, he showed them constantly how they had misinterpreted the word and how they were misinterpreting it to the people they were teaching. And he tried to help them to see that they were blind to what they were doing. These men hated Jesus. They hated his teaching. They hated his miracles. They hated his authority. They hated his power. And they would not repent, even though over and over and over again he offered grace to them. And then there was the mob. These were the rioters. These were the ones who were screaming for blood, who yelled over and over again, "Crucify him, crucify him." Listen to what they shouted. "Away with this man, crucify him, release to us this murderer, Barabbas. We can't kill Jesus, you kill him for us." And then this one, "Caesar is our king, not Jesus." They hated the Romans. They were looking for the Messiah to set them free from Roman rule. And they come up with this statement, "Caesar is our king." And then this terrible statement, "His blood be on us and on our children." And it was. They paid an awful price that day for saying these kinds of things. And Jesus, what did he do? Do you remember that song? "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the mob." But he didn't. He didn't. He extended grace to that mob. He did not rail against them. He didn't call down the powers of heaven that he could have. In fact, had he lifted one finger toward that crowd, he could have wiped them out himself. But in grace, he gave those people chance to repent. And you won't believe this, but there are the disciples, the cowards. For 3.5 years, they watched him, they heard him, they lived with him, they saw that he was absolutely consistent, they saw that his life and his teaching was perfect and correct. He taught them, he put up with them, he saved them, he loved them. He was the epitome of grace to them. And when he was arrested, what did he do in relationship to the disciples? He defended them. He said, "These men are innocent. Let them go. I'm the one that you want." And they ran, and they hid, and they trembled. But when he rose, when he got back, what did he do? He visited them. And in grace, he reached out his arms to them. And he actually took that motley bunch, and before he ascended to glory, he commissioned them to do the work that he had started. Grace, 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 over and over again, all the time, in fact. Now we've got to talk about Peter. Peter, the denier, the brash one, the impetuous one, the braggart. And in that upper room, as they were having that last supper together, hear him as he says, even if all of the rest of these guys fall away, you can count on me. I will never do that. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And that same night, not long after that brag, a young girl challenged Peter, and he bit the dust. Later on, Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and the disciples go fishing, and Jesus cooks breakfast on the beach. And they see him, and they come for breakfast. And I don't know if Jesus said, Peter, I want to talk to you, or whether they were sitting just aside from the rest of the disciples and having a quiet little chat. But Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Can you sense the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ exuding out of him toward this denier of the faith, denier of his Savior? Well, it did. Not only that, but maybe you missed this. When Peter said, yes, I love you, they weren't on the same page exactly with regard to love, but I'm not going to go into that today. Yes, Lord, I love you. Jesus said, Peter, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to feed my sheep. Remember back in John 10, he talks about being the good shepherd, and he talks about having other sheep that he's going to bring into the fold. Here he is giving the job to Peter of all people. Peter, I have a job to you to do. Feed my sheep. Do you know that those sheep are the church? He was turning over to this braggart, this denier, this one who had blown it so many times, the task of really setting up and carrying on the work that Jesus Christ had done. When we turn to the book of Acts, in chapter 1, we find Peter in the upper room with the 120. Remember that? Who's in charge? Peter. On the day of Pentecost, who stands up and is the powerful preacher of Pentecost? Peter gives the leadership there. And then when it comes to actually opening the door to Gentiles to come in to the church of Jesus Christ, who is front and center? It's Peter. And when they hold a council in Jerusalem to straighten out some things with regard to the Gentiles, who stands up and sways the crowd? It's Peter. Because Jesus exercised grace to him, and he responded to that grace and took on the incredible task of carrying on what the Lord Jesus Christ had started. One more, the thief on the cross, the criminal. This was a man who in the first few hours on the cross mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, and did his pal. But as he listened to Jesus on the cross, as he watched the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as he heard him pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. This man's heart was gripped by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the life is flowing out of Christ, and the life is flowing out of this criminal, he turns to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, please, remember me. It's an expression of faith. He responded to the grace that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating to that horrible, horrible crowd on that awful, awful day. And Jesus responded instantly to the thief and saved him on the spot. Well, let me ask you a question. You're a sinner. We were all born in sin. Unholy. At enmity with God. Not seeking him. Not looking for him. Not anxious for him. But then something happened. He began searching for you. And he began drawing you to him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If I am lifted up, I will draw people to me." And he drew you. You may be here today, and you have never responded to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you've got all kinds of illustrations today as to how people did or didn't. The question now is not them or them. The question is you. How are you going to respond to the Lord Jesus? You see, his death provided for your salvation. It cost him his blood to save you. What a shame. What an awful waste if you go to hell because you did not respond to his drawing you to himself. There's another song I'd love to sing for you, but I dare not. Just the chorus. It reads like this. 30 pieces of silver was the price they paid. 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave. And my heart I have given to this Christ betrayed. And I know how much he loved me by the price he paid. He paid that price for you. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we know what your heart is saying. You can thank me by believing in Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you will draw those who don't know you yet in this congregation and have them respond to the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to them today. Father, may no one put this off. May they not delay to respond to you, lest it be too late for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.